This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Let's get started with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we study your word, as we try to take it to heart and let it take deep root in our hearts and grow up into righteousness in our lives. We ask that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, that we might get through this day, and we might profit from it. And indeed, our time together would be a matter of redeeming the time, because we live in evil days. We thank you for the opportunities that you afford us, that you have given us not only the freedom that we might study, but also the leisure that we could be here this day. We pray, Lord, that we might use it to your glory, that the advance of your kingdom would be evident, both in our lives and in the world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, today we're going to begin looking at the Christian situational perspective, if you will. We're going to be doing situation ethics in the way that it ought to be done, at least the way I think it ought to be done. Because each one of the three perspectives that we've talked about in the past can be used to summarize Christian ethics. Remember our triangle? We have the normative perspective, we have the situational perspective, we also have the personalistic perspective or existential perspective. Each one of those angles can summarize, can look at the whole ethical enterprise. For that reason, there is a sense in which we have a Christian situational ethic. In one sense, we can make our moral decisions on the basis of our situation, as long as we really understand, of course, the place of God's norms and word in that situation, and our own place in that situation, the personal aspect of the situation. In this period today, we're going to be looking at the goal of Christian ethics. We're going to be concerned with the situational context of our behavior, the facts of the universe, the facts of our situation, the world as God made it, the way God is present to the world, the whole course of history as governed by God, and moving toward a particular goal selected by God. We're going to be looking at all the factors, therefore, that form the context of our decision-making and our conduct as Christians. And as Christians, we're going to hold that human behavior ought to aim at the same goal that God has chosen for history with enthusiasm and with joy. Our ethical decisions ought to be made realistically, relevantly to the goal that God has set for us. Of course, to do that, we must take responsible concern for the facts of the world, the facts of history, and the needs of man along the way. In a sense, to take the situational perspective in ethics is to ask the question, how must I change the world in order to accomplish God's purposes? How must I change the world in order to accomplish God's purposes? And the first thing I want to talk about in this hour is knowing our duty from the situation. And if you're looking at the relevance and the challenge that our situation poses to us, then I'm going to pose the age-old question, does the end justify the means? Can we really know our duty from our situation? And then thirdly, I'd like to look at this abused and sometimes neglected concept of casuistry. Okay, first of all, let's look at the relevance and the challenge of our situation. Knowing our duty from our situation. Our ultimate situation, or to put it another way, our ultimate environment, according to the Bible, is God Himself. In Him we live and move and have our being. God is a very definite part of the Christian conception of the situation. Moreover, since His Word comes to us through history and through nature, Romans 1 tells us God reveals Himself, gives us a word, communicates to us through nature and history. Since that is true, there are norms available to us in our situation. That is to say, we're living in the midst of a situation that communicates God's standards to us. Nature and history are telling us what God wants us to do. Now, I want to add to that very quickly that the norms I'm talking about, which can be found in history and nature, do not go beyond the norms that we find in the Bible. The Bible is fully sufficient for Christian ethics. There's nothing you have to know outside the Bible and by way of norms for your Christian living. The norms God communicates in our environment are the same norms He communicates in a written medium in the Bible. Nevertheless, natural revelation is indispensable for the application of scriptural norms or the norms communicated in general revelation. Without knowing something about the world, you wouldn't know how to apply God's word to the world. And if you don't know how to apply God's word to the world, in that sense, you have no norm at all. Consequently, while we don't want to compromise the sufficiency of Scripture in teaching that God communicates norms through natural revelation, we don't want to denude Scripture of its applicatory force by failing to look at natural revelation. Well, what does our situation do for us? Our situation, I want to say, poses both moral questions and answers those moral questions. Our situation poses questions, and our situation provides answers to those questions. For instance, we know that we are to do everything to the glory of God. Consequently, every fact of the world, every fact of our environment, every fact of our context poses the question of how we are going to use the things before us to the glory of God. Every time you learn something new about the world, you should be saying, how may I use this to the glory of God? Now, I hope that just doesn't slide over you very quickly or come in one ear and shoot out the other. Because if you'll stop and think about it, I know if I stop and think about it, that isn't what I do, but that is what I'm supposed to do. Everything I learn about the world is a challenge to me as to how I might use that to the glory of God. Everything in my situation is posing moral problems to me then. My situation is constantly setting up moral problems, but the Bible says the moral situation is also answering these questions, because everything we learn about the facts of the world helps us to answer these questions. For instance, the fact that fire cooks food shows us one way in which fire can be employed in the building of God's kingdom, by building food and building bodies and sustaining the human race. And that's simply saying that everything we learn about the world helps us to better apply the norms of God. Everything we learn about the world helps us to be in a better position to glorify God. So although we in the evangelical tradition have not thought very much about this, I hope this will begin to challenge you how you can know your duty from your situation. Note the relevance and the challenge of the situation. And this by way of introduction to asking certain questions that need to be asked about situation ethics. And the first and most obvious one is, Professor, are you saying that if we know what we're supposed to be getting at, the end, if we know the purpose and aim, that we'll necessarily have the right way of doing it? Are you saying the end justifies the means? What is the relationship between means and ends in Christian ethics? This is the whole question of teleology. You see, often the applications of God's norms will be on the basis of a means-to-end relationship. In order to take the Bible and apply it to your situation, you're going to have to know something about means to ends. For instance, if I am to obey God by worshiping Him on Sunday mornings, and if I live a certain distance from the church, then I'm going to need to find transportation to church. Therefore, since God requires me to worship Him on Sunday mornings, a means-to-end conception of my duty lays upon me a secondary obligation to find transportation. That you won't find any commandment in the Bible that says, thou shalt find transportation to church. You will find the command to get to church. All right? So there is a certain means-to-end structure to Christian ethics. You've got to understand how you're going to get to the end, how you're going to accomplish the purposes that God lays down for you. Well, does that mean that any means justifies the proper end? I have a number of considerations to offer here. The first is the observation that God indeed does use ungodly means to achieve His godly purposes. It is not beyond the realm of possibility that a man might steal a car, go to church, preach an evangelistic sermon, and somebody in the audience would be saved. But that's simply to say that God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. God can use ungodly means to a godly end. His purposes, in fact, are always going to be achieved in history, whatever means we try to employ for them. That does not mean that God justifies what we have done. You can be very sure that on the day of judgment, the evangelist who stole the car will not be exempt from punishment from the hand of God because somebody was saved that day. Indeed, there will be many on that day, the Bible says, who cry to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, did we not do the following in your name?" And he'll say, "I never knew you." So, God can use ungodly means, but that doesn't mean that they are justified. Secondly, though ungodly means have a certain effectiveness, Scripture often portrays ungodly ways of behavior as powerless. Powerless. They can achieve neither their own purposes nor the purposes of God. For instance, you might want to read Ephesians 6 in this light. That ungodly means, in a certain sense, are without power. Let me go beyond that. Thus, in one sense, only godly means are capable of achieving God's purposes, if you understand God's purposes in the broadest sense. That is, everything that God wants of us. Ungodly means must be seen as working against the purposes of God, contributing to those purposes only in a very ironic or paradoxical way. God overrules ungodly means. That's for sure. He uses them by overruling them. He overwhelms them. He forces them to do work which is contrary to their intention and character so that glory might be received by him. But nevertheless, these things, these means, are not achieving God's purposes in the intentional and fullest sense. And so, in one sense, the end does justify the means. Any means which is in the best sense conducive to God's glory is legitimate. Any means which is not conducive to the glory of God is illegitimate. You have to understand the two foci I'm giving you here. That is, if you conceive of the end broadly enough as the glory of God, that's right, any means will justify that end. But you see, not every means is contributing to that end. And consequently, only when you have the proper end in sight can the means be justified. That is to say, nobody can claim that by stealing a car to go to an evangelistic service, he's glorifying God. And therefore, the means does justify the end, or the end does justify the means, excuse me. If the end is the glory of God in the broadest sense, not all means will be encompassed by that. However, our situation usually is so complicated that we should seek to evaluate on the basis of the Bible, not only the ends which we are seeking, but also the means by which we achieve them. We must be looking not only at what God wants us to achieve, but how God wants us to achieve it. In practice, in day-to-day life, we often justify an action because it's conducive to a good end. And in a certain naive way, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as we're open to the correction of Scripture as to how God wants us to achieve his ends. A means which is good in itself or good in general must be further evaluated according to the end it aims to accomplish, as well as its efficiency in achieving the end. Okay, so I've tried not to oversimplify this issue of means to end. Does the end justify the means? There are senses in which the answer is yes. There are senses in which the answer is no. And the main thing is we must be open to scriptural correction and look to the Bible to show us the godly way to achieve the godly end. Was there a question?
Just give us a thought to a situation where you have a born-again wife and a decent husband, and the wife is very conscious of her children, wants to establish a godly home for them, seek to bring them to church, and be around the witness of the gospel. Her husband balks against her, totally against her, don't want her doing anything like this. Where does her end is to bring her children and her family off to her husband to the Lord. Mm-hmm. But he, as the head of the house, has said, how do you view this situation as to her ethics as she works through them?
Now, I really think that question will come up later here under tragic moral choice, the conflict of standards.
how we deal with that. If I answered it in terms of the lecture thus far about means to end, I would probably say, you mean, what are the proper means by which she can overcome this obstacle? She might shoot her husband, for instance. Or she might be a godly wife submissive to him and show that she, in fact, is not a threat to him and his well-being, and thereby win him over by gentleness and godly demeanor, as Peter speaks of. So I could talk about that, but I really think that's not scratching where you're itching. I think you really have something more. You're interested down here. What happens when the Gestapo comes and says, do you have Jews in the basement?
Okay. Is there some choice for the godly person in this situation?
There sure are. We are never without the godly thing to do. That's why, see how incisive I am even on this snowy morning? I knew what you were looking for. Yeah, you want to know about, are there tragic moral choices? A situation where there's never a godly way to respond. Are we ever boxed in so that no matter what we do, we're going to be doing the wrong thing? And I'm going to argue that never can happen. Although that's not, if you will, the common thing that is said among popular ethicists in the evangelical church. There's a real lack of reflection on that question, I think. But we'll get to that in time.
Your real point when you were talking about Ephesians 6 is that no means, okay, regardless of what's accomplished, regardless of whether the person says, well, the right thing was accomplished, they cannot really say that the way I went about it then was okay.
There's nothing automatic about that. As long as we remember that God strikes straight blows with crooked sticks, nobody can say because a straight blow has resulted that necessarily the stick was straight too. That is, nobody can claim that the means was good just because the end achieved was all right. God overwhelms even evil ends. Are we going to argue that because the death of Christ was a good thing on our behalf, that necessarily the crucifixion was good? Was the means to that end proper, or did God overwhelm the evil and bring good out of it? Well, obviously, from a Christian perspective, the resurrection and all the rest shows that God overwhelms the evil. That isn't in any sense to morally exculpate or justify those who crucified the Lord of glory. So, no, the achieving of a good end does not prove in any sense that a proper means was used. There's a naive sense in which the proper end justifies the means used, in a naive sense, because there is this means-to-end relationship in God's world. He has set it up such. However, we must be open to scriptural correction on that, because the Bible not only shows us what God wants, the Bible often shows us how God wants us to achieve it. Okay, let's go on to this difficult question of casuistry, the idea of making detailed moral decisions on the basis of the facts of our situation. Casuistry is simply the application of God's norms to our situations. I'm going to say something that will have earth-shaking significance now, so everybody get ready. Nobody can avoid casuistry. Until we get that in mind, we're not going to escape the cheap shots about legalism, about being petty, pharisaical, and all the rest. Nobody can avoid casuistry. It is not a question of whether you will do casuistry or not. It's a question as to whether you will do it well. As such, because casuistry is the application of God's word to our situation, as such, it is inevitable. If we are to obey God's law at all, we've got to learn to make judgments about how to apply it to our situation. Scripture requires that we apply Scripture to our lives. And casuistry is simply learning to apply the Bible to your life. Casuistry assesses the differences in different situations, assesses the motives for our actions, assesses the diversities and priorities that are to be found within the law of God itself. And it looks at the total situation and the total Word of God and tries to discover what the proper, specific thing to do in a situation might be. Now, having said that casuistry is unavoidable for the Christian because he must seek to apply the Bible in particular to his life, by the way, if the Bible is to be applied in particular, that means that we apply the Bible beyond the hour of worship on Sunday morning. It means we apply the Bible beyond our devotional moments during each day. It means we apply the Bible beyond the internal sense of holiness in relationship to God that we might have. It means we apply the Bible to everything. Have you ever stopped to ask what the Bible says about your eating habits? Paul says, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And are you dressing to the glory of God today? Are you eating to the glory of God today? Believe me, I'm not setting up your professor as a paradigm illustration of that. But I do know, through all of the asking God to forgive me for this, I do know that is what we're supposed to do. And that means we have to be asking some very detailed questions about life and about the Bible and how these two come together. So it's unavoidable. But now, having said that it's unavoidable, on the other hand, I have to admit it's been subject to much abuse in the Christian church. And we dare not take on the job of casuistry without at least being aware of some of the dangers involved, the errors that in the past and even today are associated with it. And I'd like to draw to your attention at least four errors that are easy to fall into as we try to make detailed decisions about our life on the basis of God's Word. The first is the error of Pharisaism. The second is the error of false applications. Third is the error of rationalization. And the fourth is the error of making a burdensome yoke for people. I'm going to go over those now. First, Pharisaism. The error is often made that if we're going to look at the law of God and make it apply to our lives in particular, that the law will in effect replace or even contradict the law that we make will replace or contradict the Word of God itself. Strange as it may seem, the Pharisees, for all of their alleged interest in the Word of God, made the Word of God of none effect by their traditions. So please do not confuse Pharisaical casuistry with biblical casuistry. And Pharisees usually get their Pharisaical reputation by parading, falsely enough, that they are applying the Bible. And this is such a hot item in the evangelical church that I dare not even illustrate it for fear that I'll step on toes this morning. Having said that, please take to heart what I'm telling you. Sometimes we tell people, this is what God wants you to do. And what we say, in effect, contradicts the Word of God because our traditions have dictated how we are to apply the Bible. Yes? A little bit louder, please.
All right. How does one keep from becoming pharisaical?
I'm coming to that.
Or legalistic?
I'm coming down to that. After I go through these, I'm going to talk about how you can avoid falling into these errors. And having given you the formula, I'll know you'll all be perfect after this. In the end, you better know it's only the grace of God that will keep you from it, and only a very firm and vital reliance upon the strength of God. But I'm going to get to ways to avoid it in a little more detail in a second. Pharisaism takes the law and, in effect, replaces the law of God with human requirements. Believe me, I could illustrate that, but I've just decided to be wise pedagogically not to get into it. You just stop and think about what your traditions in your church or in your own life may be saying over against the Word of God. It's possible that you may be a Pharisee. I think it's possible because I know that I am.
What about speaking out of tradition of the, not out of tradition, speaking in absence of God's Word speaking? Do you follow what I'm saying? I mean, making...
I'm going to get to that. What I'm talking about now has to do with building hedges around the law that turn out to violate the law.
Okay?
The Pharisees, let me use a Pharisaical illustration. The Pharisees said that if you want to honor your parents, then you can dedicate something in their name, make it a korban. And having dedicated your money in their name, you don't have to support them in their old age. Clever, isn't it? Jesus said the law of God says that a man who doesn't honor his father or mother ought to be put to death. God says, you ought to do this, but you say, some of the most devastating words of Scripture, God says, but you say, and in so doing, they made the Word of God of none effect by their tradition. The second way you can be engaged in abusive casuistry is simply by making false applications. And the church throughout history has often enough made false applications of God's Word normative. The church has said this is law for the church, when in fact it simply is misunderstood what the Word of God says.
There's nothing particularly sophisticated about that. It's just a mistake. That is, the church has not understood things. And you think of the sorts of false applications that are possible when people read, say, the King James Bible and don't understand Old English, or Elizabethan English to be more exact, and you can get errors that arise that way. Although there are more sophisticated ways of doing that, the church sometimes has just not understood the Bible in a historical, grammatical context, and on and on and on. Thirdly, casuistry has been abused by lax interpretations. Casuistry is abusive when it becomes a rationalization for sin. In rabbinic Judaism and later on in Roman Catholic casuistry, you'll notice there is always a tendency to polarize schools of thought between lax and rigorous schools. You have the Shammai school of rabbinic interpretation over against the Hillel school of interpretation, or you find the Jansenist among the Roman Catholics over against the Jesuits in the Roman Catholic Church. So there seems to be a development in history of polarizations between lax and rigorous schools of thought. And what I'm talking about here is the lax school of thought, the school of thought that tends to rationalize sin based on a very loose interpretation of the Bible. Often enough, you see the principle employed that a wrong action can be justified because it is more right than its opposite. This is a recurring problem in lax schools of interpretation, that what is in itself wrong is justified because, after all, you could have done something worse. That is, it's more right than its opposite. Too easily, lax schools of thought will make exceptions to general commandments. Too easily, they say, well, of course, there are unique circumstances here that justify you departing from the general rule. Too easily, lax schools of thought claim implicit qualifications to the commandments of God. The principle that a normally sinful action can be excused if it's done for a good motive often arises in these schools of thought too. So be careful of these things. Justifying a wrong action because it's more right than its opposite, or determining exceptions too easily to a general command, or claiming implicit qualifications to it, ones that you couldn't exegete from the Bible but are implicit nevertheless, you say, or appealing to the principle that a wrong action, a sinful action, is excused if you have a good motive. You know, if you've stolen money from the candy store, Johnny, then it will be excused if you contribute it to the church. Odd, isn't it? Okay, now there are also burdensome interpretations. Casuistry in the rigorous schools of thought. And here the rigorous schools of thought tend toward making a vast catalog of restrictions that are added to the Word of God, a long catalog of things that we add to God's Word. And so such schools of thought rarely leave anything but little room for freedom in the believer. They rarely leave individual responsibility any place to operate. They tend to try to cover the whole field and make every possible decision for you. And what does that encourage? It encourages what I consider a nitpicking mentality. It encourages interest in minutiae over against the weightier matters of the law. And in an ironic way, the rigorous schools of interpretation tend to question the perspicuity of God's revelation by making morality a matter for the experts to decide. As I lecture about the country on God's law, I find it interesting that over and over and over again, the tendency is, once I get audiences convinced that they've got to pay attention to God's word, the tendency is for them to ask me to be a moral pope, or not just me, others who have similar interests. That is, well, what do I do here or there? What exactly should I do in my life? And I'm not against counsel. I'm not against sharing Christian insight. But what I'm pointing to here is the tendency is for people to want the experts to make up their minds for them. And I think there's a salutary counterbalance to that in the book of 1 John, where John says, you have no need that any man teach you, for you have that anointing which God gives. You have the Holy Spirit. That isn't to do away with the blessing that teachers are to the church. I'm not talking to myself. You may not think about it that way this morning, as you sit through 3 hours of my lecture. But God gives teachers to the church, and they are a blessing. But nevertheless, the Bible teaches that no man is dependent, you know, for life and eternity upon some expert teacher. He has the Holy Spirit. We as Protestants believe in the priesthood of all believers, that they have the right to go to the Bible and determine whether their teachers are teaching it or not. And so let's not teach our ethics in such a way that the rigorous interpretations of the Bible give people the impression they have to depend upon you as an expert. That, I think, is casuistry in a burdensome way, creating a burdensome yoke that people can't bear. And, of course, when that happens, it promotes an overconfidence in the interpreter's own ability to interpret the Bible and his situation, an overconfidence, so that we look upon certain men who spend their time answering moral questions as though perhaps they can't make many errors, if any, at all. And I see that continually when I see students appeal to a professor or to a favorite teacher or to an author as though citing a name will settle the issue. And you can be very sure that you'll never settle any issue properly if you cite the name of Greg Bronson or R.J. Rush Jr. or John Murray or whoever, because nobody is an expert in that sense.
In a sense, hasn't the world done that in quoting its so-called psychological gods?
Sure.
And appeal to their reasoning to justify their immorality? I think of one, Joyce Brothers. She's constantly quoted and looked at because she's so liberal in her views upon particular sexual issues, homosexuality.
Sure. The world does it. But the sad thing is those who know better do it too. We do it. And I think this burdensome yoke approach to casuistry finally tends toward a works righteousness. Even when people disclaim it, when you are creating more and more and more and more rules to guard the Word of God, allegedly, the tendency is, I don't know whether it's just a psychological pattern or what, but the tendency is to create a works righteousness mentality. How can we avoid these abuses? First of all, one needs a firm and practical confidence in the gospel of justification by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The counterbalance to this casuistry in the abusive sense will always be a firm, practiced, preached confidence in the gospel that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ's finished work. And I emphasize that it is grace, a grace operating through faith, and a faith that has its object, the finished work of Christ. And any time you have an either Romanist or Arminian preaching, something less than the finished work of Christ as the foundation of our justification, as the object of our faith, then the door is always going to be left open, be it a crack or wide. The door will be open to the idea that we need to add to the work of Christ. Confidence in the gospel of justification by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. Secondly, we need a firm and practical confidence in the Bible as the clear and sufficient Word of God. Clear and sufficient. We need to preach this so that our people do not come saying, well, the Bible's so hard to understand, or the Bible doesn't really say enough for me. We need a firm and practical confidence in the Bible as clear and sufficient. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable, to the end that the man of God may be perfectly furnished unto every good work. Third, we need perspective. We need to have a perspective on the priorities of the Bible, awareness that what is more or less important within Scripture itself must come to bear in the application of the Bible. We must see that while God requires tithing, and tithing even to the point of your most minuscule garden vegetables, even your mint and cumin, that nevertheless you are not to overlook the weightier matters of love, faith, and justice. So God requires us to keep in mind the weightier matters, even though we don't ignore the picayune details. You remember what Jesus said there? Preachers often preach on one half of it. Jesus says, this you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. Okay. Fourthly, we need a mature conscience. And this is the difficult one, I think. A mature conscience that resists the tendency to rationalize our own sins. You can never ask yourself too many times, that's probably an exaggeration, but it's a good one, I hope,
You never can ask yourself too many times, am I rationalizing? Am I engaged in distorted and strained reasoning to make room for my own proclivities? Fifth, you need a recognition that even the largest catalog of applications of the Bible will never be exhaustive, no matter how large the list of do's and don'ts may be outside the Bible, and no matter how accurate they may be, the catalog will always be leaving open the question of how to apply the catalog. You're never going to get away from questions of application. Okay, let's say some teacher comes along and says, okay, here's the application of the Bible to the drug situation today. Well, you know what's going to happen 5 years from now? Somebody's going to recognize that he didn't say everything there was to say, and I still have to ask myself, how do I apply his rules to the drug situation today? You're never going to get beyond the need to have a mature application on your own. If the catalog applies the Bible, the question is, who applies the catalog? So there's always need for a choice by the individual. There's always room for individual responsibility, who may be helped by his teachers, maybe even helped by a catalog of do's and don'ts outside the Bible, but he'll never avoid the need for moral growth in the Spirit of God and a firm reliance upon God's grace in avoiding lax and rigorous casuistry. Having said all of that now, so that nobody can, I hope nobody would be wanting to anyway, accuse your poor professor of legalism or being picayune or whatever, that having said all of that about the possible abuses, I again tell you, you cannot avoid casuistry. You've got to take the Bible, take your situation, and see how they come together so that you make particular decisions.
I'm interested how you would, some memberships, like I know my church back home, to become a member of their church, you don't do this, you don't do this, and you give up this, you give up this, and fit into that. You know the Lord, in a sense, you know the Lord, okay.
Mm-hmm.
But if they recognize that, for example, you were smoking, they haven't dealt with that habit, you know, they totally ignore them. Another guy, remember, his temper, you know, is terrible. It's overeating, gladness, you know, other sins. Mm-hmm. But they dictate these certain ones. How do you feel about that? Is that what you're getting at, some of this structuring and putting do's and don'ts up for it?
Told you I didn't want to step on any toes this morning. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking of. When churches set up standards, ideal Christian model, without calling it as such, the tendency, every time I've seen it, and I don't want to say that I know all of it, but I mean, I tend to think it probably is a human problem. The tendency always seems to be that the ideal Christian turns out looking like the Christian that avoids the sins we avoid. But he doesn't seem to be too concerned about the ones that are besetting sins. And so when you set up such model Christian paradigms for church membership, my own personal feeling is the tendency is to go beyond the Word of God and become Pharisaical. I don't want to say about any particular instance that it's right or wrong or Pharisaical. I'm just saying I've seen that tendency. On the other hand, I don't believe in easy believism either. I don't believe a man comes to the church and says, well, I'm a Christian, I say Jesus is my Lord, and that's all. I believe that there must be some evidence in his life that changes are being made. But I guess the difference that I'm trying to draw is between a set of elders that looks at a man's progress. He's in the process of changing. Okay, so although he still has a bad temper, after all, we do see him catching himself sometimes now. We do see this homosexual is in fact struggling, and he is miserable in his sin, and he's trying to make the change. He wants counsel now. He doesn't want it rationalized. Okay, you see somebody in the process of growth, I'd say you see a young child growing up, a young baby in the Lord. And so there is a credible profession because the life matches what the Word may be. But I really have a hard time with the idea that, you know, if you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't chew and you don't go with the girls that do, then necessarily you belong to the right team. Because there are a lot of people who do just those very grand, you know, and ascetic things in the world who don't belong to our team. And they're self-righteous Pharisees. And so, yeah, I think that I have a real problem with that. We have, in my own tradition, my own Calvinistic or Presbyterian tradition, there's a long history of debating, you know, whether you let people into the church, you know, until you see the real work of grace in their life and what it means to see the work of grace and all that. So I can sympathize very well with other traditions that have similar shadow problems of that that we have in the Calvinist tradition. Yeah.
I'm still having a little problem with your point. I mean, I agree with it, but it seems extremely idealistic to me. It calls for a person who's extremely mature in their faith and a person who's mature and knows themselves.
Yes.
And I wonder how many people really have gotten to that point, if not in one area, in all areas. And
well, that's easy to answer, that one. None of us. Okay.
But, you know, this kind of person that you're talking about, the avoidance needs to be quite open as well. And what happens, I think, oftentimes is people tend to make up because they try to obey the law, then they get into the whole thing of putting on their own laws. So I'm still having problems with this avoidance thing. I mean, I'm making myself clear.
I think what you're suggesting is, if I'm telling you you better apply the law in your situation, then it's almost unavoidable to become legalistic about it.
I think that's right. At least that's the kind of thing that I've seen happen in the past.
Okay. And so that what we should do is become antinomian, perhaps, and just avoid the law altogether? No. I know you don't want to say that. So now you find the benchmark in between there, where you're coming from. What are you suggesting? See, I'm suggesting that you're right. It calls for maturity to avoid legalistic casuistry, and that what God calls us to do is to be mature.
I'm saying that I see that I'm wondering if our basic congregations are even up to that kind of thing. We talk about a leadership of 10%.
Well, I'm going to be talking about the idea of a dual standard for Christians later on, and that might be getting at what you're talking about. The idea that the mature in Christ have one standard, and then those who are less mature, we have another way of approaching them for the time being until they get up to our level. Is that what you're suggesting?
I'm not suggesting that. I'm just having problems with how this really applies practically.
You know what I think the biblical answer to that is?
I like to hear it.
Well, I mean, it's so obvious, I don't think it's going to do anything special, but I think maybe you need to be reminded. The answer to that is preaching and the sacraments, the means of grace. We've got to encourage our people in prayer. We've got to encourage them by way of teaching and edification, and we've got to make them, you know, disciplined in their life with respect to the sacraments. These things, the Bible says, build up the Christian. And so if we have a firm, full preaching of the whole counsel of God, if we have good counseling going on, that is good relationship between the pastor and the elders and the people who are taking the preached word and applying it. We have a proper approach to the sacraments. We have the encouragement in our people of prayer and Bible reading that they will become mature in that way. We have that confidence. John says, look, you have an anointing, which the world doesn't have. You have an anointing so that you hardly need a teacher. And that anointing is going to make our people mature. I think probably we worry too much about that and tend to pamper them. Mm-hmm. I don't mean you or anybody in particular, but I have seen that in many of my friends who are pastors. You know, they're just not ready for this yet. Well, I mean, where did God give us the instructions for preparing people for this or that out of His Word? I don't get the impression when Paul went Areopagus, he worried about what they were ready for, you know? You just preach the Word of God. And preaching the Word of God, I think, I mean, there are a lot of little hints that I could give about not riding hobby horses, about trying to preach through the Bible, trying to cover all the loci of systematic theology, remembering the needs of all the kinds of people in your congregation, not just the widows, but also the lawyers and the politicians. And I mean, a lot of little things like that. But in the end, I really think the answer is just the basic one that you already know, and that's we've got to preach the Bible, we got to pray, we got to counsel. We've got to use the sacraments. We've got to be built up in all the means of God's appointment. Really, the answer is just the basic one that you already know, and that's we've got to preach the Bible. We've got to pray. We've got to counsel. We've got to use the sacraments. We've got to be built up in all the means of God's appointment. Other questions about casuistry? I sure hope I'm not communicating by anything I'm saying or the spirit of it that I minimize the difficulties that you're talking about. I mean, that's why I took time to say, here are some of the problems, and here are some suggestions about it. Yeah, the problems are there. But I'm firmly convinced now that I've seen the other side, if you will, the problems are much greater by not trying to get down to the task of doing casuistry. Much greater. We have such, we have churches that are so lax that I dare say that Paul were here, I'm not sure he would call them the church anymore. He called the Corinthian church the church when it had a zillion problems, to be sure. But we have things that go far beyond what they were doing in Corinth.
I don't know whether this is characteristic or not. At what point in this outline, if any, will you be discussing the dilemma of being faced with two apparent evils and then choosing the lesser evil if that is the...
Right here.
What is it?
Tragic moral choice.
Tragic.
And hierarchicalism.
Okay.
We'll both touch on that issue. And if we keep moving, we'll get to it today. Okay, by way of summary now, a biblical understanding of our situation will tell us our duty. That's what I'm trying to tell you. A biblical understanding of our situation will tell us our duty. And if we understand the means and ends of the created order, we will know what to do. And that, in a sense, is a Christian teleological or situational ethic. However, everything I've said thus far presupposes and involves what we are going to be saying about the norms of God's Word. Situationism is not over against using the norms of God's law. Situationism uses those norms with respect to the situation. This is really a bit early to take a break, but it's the ideal point in terms of the outline. So please, 5 minutes, and legalistically no more. Okay, as we try to know our duty on the basis of our situation, what factors do we want to take into account as part of our ethical situation? Let's move on to the second matter in the outline that's up on the board. And the first thing we're going to take into account as Christians, of course, is God Himself. God is part of our situation. God is the original environment from which all else comes, in whom we live and move and have our being, Paul says. And so let's remember God when we're making our ethical decisions. First of all, let's remember the decree of God. The decree of God. The Bible teaches us that God, by His decree, foreordains everything that comes to pass. That whatever happens in history has been predetermined by God. And in that sense, all means and relationships in this world are part of the wise plan of God. We can trust that the means which God approves are going to be effective, and that the end which He announces is surely going to come to pass. Consequently, there's a kind of persuasiveness to the idea of natural law, I think, in the idea that we know that if we follow the means He's decreed, they're going to be effective, and we know very well that the end He's announced will surely come to pass. God's commandments are always consistent with the creation and history. Nothing God commands will work counter to the way the world is and the way history is progressing. Now, I'm not saying that His commandments are grounded in history and creation. I'm simply saying the two are harmonious with each other. Because God is sovereign and controls whatever happens, we can count on the fact that His word will always be appropriate. And thus, the situational perspective and the normative perspective are always going to be consistent with each other for the Christian. They will not be in conflict as they often appear to be in the writings, say, of Joseph Fletcher. What God tells us in His Word will surely take place in His world. And so obeying the law will always be the best way to get along in the world. It's easy to say those things, isn't it? Do you believe that? The second thing we have to take into account, obviously, from what I've just said, is the authority of God. Not just His decree that He controls everything, and therefore everything is in harmony with His orders and commands, but God's authority is found in His Word. It's a fact, isn't it? If we're going to look at the facts of our environment, we might say to Dr. Fletcher, well, one of the facts of our environment is the Bible. That's a fact, too. Indeed, it's the fact by which all other facts are to be interpreted and evaluated. And following God's word will always be the best way to get along in the world. I had you do just a short amount of reading for today's class. And I've already warned you that you'd better be reading more than just what you see, because it's going to catch up with you later as the assignments get heavier. But the little bit of reading I gave you for today, can anybody summarize it for me?
The delight through God's willness
norm for our lives to righteousness and
sanctification? Yes, it is. The chapter in particular, however, that I assigned to you was the blessedness of the law, pointing out all the promises God gives in the Scripture for the blessing that will come to you and to your society if you keep the law of God. Keeping God's word is always the best way to manage our lives because it's God's way to manage our lives. And I think that's a perspective that's sadly forgotten. Often when we get to discussions of the law of God in Christian ethics, often I hear people talking about the law of God as though somehow we're a big pain. John says, this is love, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's a blessing that God gives us his law. And keeping his law brings a blessing to us in our societies, our families, and our churches. And so it's rather sad when we have people trying to avoid the law of God or say, I don't want to be burdened with the law of God. I want grace or the leading of the Spirit instead. As though somehow God, by his grace and through his Spirit, impugns his own law, which was inspired by the Spirit of God and given graciously by the Lord. Just doesn't tie together when you avoid the law of God. Okay. Following God's word is the best way to manage our lives. That's the second thing I was pointing out. And thirdly, we must take into account the presence of God as a factor in our ethical situation. In our thinking about ethics, we have to reckon on the fact that God is not aloof. He is not far away from us. Rather, God is deeply involved. He's right in the midst of our situations. And the Bible says he's in the midst of our situations either to bless us or to curse us according to his covenant. Before the fall, God was the Lord. God was a friend to Adam. God walked with Adam in the garden. God showed his control of the situation, demonstrated his authority, and made his presence known. After the fall, God is still present to man. He appears to judge sin in man. His hostility towards sin continues even in the present period of human history, the Bible tells us. And so we have to make our ethical decisions with the wrath of God in full view. Ephesians 5:6, Colossians 3:6. But not only does God appear after the fall to judge sin, he appears after the fall to give redemptive promise, the basis of ethical hope for us. And so God is with the patriarchs. He is with Israel in covenant with them, showing solidarity with his people. Exodus 3:12, I will be with you. What more could he have said to Moses but that? I will be with you. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and following, and on, God gives his tabernacle and his temple as the sign, indeed as the very presence of God among his people. Because we are his, because he has drawn us to himself, therefore we are to be holy. Therefore, we are to be set apart for him and his service, because he has made us his own. We see the presence of God later in the incarnation, and then on the day of Pentecost as well. For with the incarnation, the kingdom of God has come. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is among his hearers. And I think very definitely he's pointing to himself, meaning the king is here. Consequently, the kingdom has come. The righteousness of God has come on earth. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Moreover, we are in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, since we are in Christ, in the age to come. We now live in the age to come, according to Paul. The power of the age to come is broken in upon this current age. The kingdom of God has been established. We have been made children of light. And just because we are in Christ, we are children of light, Paul says we are able to prevail in our moral battles. Moreover, in Christ, we have a definitive example of righteousness. We're given the model of proper and good behavior. So, in so many different ways, the presence of God before the fall, the presence of God after the fall, the presence of God through his people, and I mean with his people through history, and finally the presence of God in the incarnation and on the day of Pentecost, sending the Spirit into our hearts. All these ways have ethical implications. I want to add to that, however, the presence of God as it's seen in the future consummation. This really should be a subsection under here, but I want to break it out and give some definite attention to it. Future consummation is a factor in our ethical situation. Just note how the teaching about the future in the Bible has ethical implications. And if you're really going to do situation ethics, then you have to look at the whole situation. And part of the whole situation is what's yet to come, the future. Not only do we look at the past, we are created, made in God's image. We are fallen, we are redeemed, and the Spirit is working in our hearts. We must also look at the future. Since this age is to end, and the things of this age are to be dissolved, the Bible says, the Christian must have a set of priorities which is different from those of the world. 2 Peter 3:11. Considering that this world will be dissolved, what manner of men ought you to be? Should you love the things of this world? They're going to pass away. Moreover, 2 Peter 3:12 and 1 John 3:3 tell us that if we are eagerly awaiting the day of the Lord, we will anticipate it now by purifying ourselves so that we might be pure even as He is pure. Thus, even now, we are part of the new age, and we have broken out of the old age. We are eagerly awaiting the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Since the resurrection of Christ has decisively established the new age of God, we are confident that our labors right now for His kingdom will not be in vain, and that inevitably we will prevail. And I'll be careful not to get my postmillennialism stuck in there too quickly. Even premillennialists and dispensationalists must grant that inevitably we will prevail, and that because of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Luke 21:28 tells us that we look to the parousia as our deliverance from tribulation, and thus as a source of hope in tribulation. Because we are in tribulation now and we know the Lord will return, we can have hope even now in our current tribulation. Other passages, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Peter 3, 1 Peter 1, knowing that Christ is coming, but not knowing the day or hour in which He will return, we must always be ready to meet Him, the Bible says. Are you beginning to get the point? If you just start looking at some of these biblical passages, these just aren't simply passages for systematic theology that you write on a piece of paper. These are ethical exhortations. If you know something about the future, then you know how you should live. Purify yourself. Don't set your heart on things of this earth. Be joyful in the midst of tribulation. Eagerly await Him. Be prepared to see Him. Now I'm going to get into an area that is a little bit controversial, although it shouldn't be, I guess. And that's the whole question. Should we as Christians live in such a way as to seek rewards? Should rewards serve as a motivation for the Christian? Let me give you some passages to look up on your own. Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 3, 8 and following, 1 Corinthians 9, 17 and 18 and 25.
Can you get those one more time?
I'm not done yet. 1 Corinthians 3, 8 and following, 9, 17 and 18 and 25. Chapter 9, verses 17, 18, 25. Then Colossians 3, 23 to 25. Ephesians 6, 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 4, 8. 1 Peter 5, 4. James 1, 12. Psalm 19, 11. Matthew 5, verses 12 and 46. Matthew 6, almost the entire chapter. Matthew 10, 41 and 42, 2 John 8, and Revelation 11, 18. You say, why so many passages? Because I don't want you to miss the point. Please go home and read them. In the meantime, I would like to look at just a few things while I'm with you this morning to answer this question, should we be seeking rewards as Christians? And my answer is, I think we should. The Bible tells us that we have an incorruptible crown laid up for us, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Peter 5, James 1, 2 Timothy 4. We are going to participate in the kingdom of God as royal priests. Moreover, the Bible tells us in Psalm 16 and Psalm 73 and Lamentations 3 that the Lord Himself is our reward. In Matthew 25, 34, the kingdom of God is promised to us as a reward. In Colossians 1 and Ephesians 5, you see that again. Moreover, we'll see that there are degrees of punishment and reward. Matthew 11:22, Luke 12:47, Luke 20:47, Colossians 3:23. There is a capacity for a greater experience of the blessing of God, a greater wonder before God that is developed by obedience. And so there is, in a sense, a biblical egoism. Not egotism, please. Don't put the T in there. Egoism, self-interest. Egotism, of course, means that nothing else counts but you. Egoism means that you're interested in yourself. Your own happiness and safety, your own well-being is a proper goal in deciding what course of conduct to follow. Of course, you have to keep that in context. You must also remember the constant connection that has with the glory of God. But nevertheless, the Bible says that reward is a motive for godliness. And let's look at Matthew 10:41-42 in that regard. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Jesus does seem to be motivating his disciples with the thought of reward. Look at Matthew 19:28-29. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit eternal life. Jesus seems to be telling his disciples, in the midst of the most difficult times of following me, you should remember that you'll receive 100-fold more in the future. Jesus is motivating his people with the idea of reward. Okay, but now you see the very pious Christian says, it is true there are those who need reward as a motivation, but we ought not to be striving for rewards. That is to say, it would be far better if the Lord did not have to entice us with the carrot and stick routine. Okay, we'd be a lot holier if we didn't let the rewards enter our mind. Well, that's a tempting idea. And if I'm going to get to this kind of super sanctified Christian idea in a little while. But, you know, I think the Bible not only tells us, in fact, there will be rewards. The Bible says that this is a prescribed motive, that this is one of the ways God wants us to think about the situation. Look at Matthew 6:19-21. Jesus says, in the form of a commandment, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth consume and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's amazing, isn't it? See, Jesus isn't saying, I realize there's some people who are just so self-centered and worried about their own comfort. The only way you can get them to follow me is to promise 100-fold blessing in the future. He's not saying, but I want those people too. So the more sanctified among you, don't pay attention to this. But those of you who need to hear it, I'll give you something better later if you'll follow me now. Isn't that terrible? Jesus isn't talking that way at all. And we see very well in Matthew 6 that Jesus says you ought to think in terms of reward. He says you must lay up for yourself treasure in the right place. He says lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Do it. Because if you will, that's where your heart will be also. Very important motivation in Christian ethics, this thought of reward. Moreover, the Bible says we are to flee the wrath to come. We are to lay hold of the sure anchor within the veil. We are to benefit from that life more abundant that the good shepherd offers his sheep. Deuteronomy 6:24. Deuteronomy 10:13 both teach us that God gave his law to his people for their good. The law was not given as a burden. The law was not given as, you know, kind of the destructive B.F. Skinner with the white rat situation, you know. I'm going to put you in this maze, and we're going to see how many times you have to get shocked before you learn your lesson, you know. I know the law is terrible, and then you have God up in heaven kind of, you know, laughing at his poor innocent victims down here trying to keep this terrible law. That is not the way the law was given. Moses said this law was given for your good because the Lord your God loves you and cares for you and wants you to walk in a way that is more beneficial. And one more passage, and I'll get off this theme. It's one that I'm quite concerned with, I guess, today. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come. Godliness is profitable right now and in the future. Godliness is profitable. God gave his law for your good. Okay. So we see that God is very definitely part of the ethical situation in which we live. God is part of our situation in terms of his decree. He's part of our situation in terms of the authority of his word. He's part of our situation because of his presence, and he's part of our situation because in the future he will bring all things to consummation and will grant rewards and punishments. So if you're going to do situation ethics, and you're going to look at the whole situation, you're going to want to look at the fact that God is there. But now secondly, or thirdly, in terms of your outline, really, see on the outline there, angels are part of our situation. I'm going to take a little bit of time to talk about this because my guess is you haven't thought about it. My guess is you haven't read many books on it. My guess is you probably don't hear a whole lot of sermons about it. Unless you go to churches that are a whole lot different than the ones I've been to, or your experience is a whole lot different. Angels are just kind of ignored. Yeah, they're angels, but who knows much about them, right? What difference does that make? Kind of a embarrassing appendix to the biblical world and life view. What do we do with angels today? You know, angels belong to Saturday morning cartoons sometimes, but to our lives? What difference does an angel make to you, after all? Well, in a surprising number of passages in the Bible, the angelic environment is supposed to be taken into account when you make your ethical decision. It's really surprising once you start looking at it. First of all, the doctrine of angels rebukes the smallness of our worldview, I think. The modern cosmology, the cosmology of the world, leaves very little room for angels. There's a sense in which modern theologians find it relatively easy to deal with God. They find it easy to deal with God because they make him so utterly transcendent, so far removed from us, so utterly different that he's irrelevant to our world. And that kind of God they have no difficulty with. But how often do you see modern theologians dealing with angels? The reason they don't deal with angels is because it's hard to eliminate angels in this transcendent way to make them some kind of deistic creatures. The fact that there are angels tells us that God's very much in control and intimately involved in our lives. And that's a little messy. That's a little frightening. That's kind of getting too close. Though the modern cosmology is often said to be much broader than the biblical one, that is, modern philosophers pride themselves that they've got a bigger cosmology than this mythical worldview of the Bible. Although it's supposed to be much larger, it is in fact actually smaller in its view of rational beings. For the modern view sees man as the only rational being on earth. And throughout the vast reaches of space, there's only man, unless on some planet's way out there might be some like us. But rational creatures are limited to man. And the rest of space is devoid of intelligent life. That isn't true in the Bible. The universe is filled with a great multitude of angels, the Bible says. Legions, myriads of angels. Intelligent life is all around us. We begin to think that maybe the materialistic worldview has captured your imagination. When you start thinking about that, how often do you remember there are intelligent creatures all about us? You don't, do you? Scripture teaches that the visible world is only a very small part of God's kingdom, only a small part of the intelligent life of the universe. Please turn to 2 Kings 6, 17, my favorite passages for preaching. The Syrians have come and have surrounded the city where Elisha is, the man of God.
The passage again.
2 Kings chapter 6. And Elisha's servant has gone out, and he sees the city compassed about with the chariots of the Syrians, knowing they've come to take Elisha, his master. Verse 15 says, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host with horses and chariots were round about the city. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do?" Or, if you want to take it out of the archaic language, "What are we going to do about this? Look at that! All these people around, we've had it." And Elisha answered, "Fear not, for they that are with us are more than they that are with them." You know, you can imagine the unbelieving response of the servant. Elisha, one, two, all around. And Elisha prayed and said, "Jehovah, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And Jehovah opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Doesn't that do something to you? Man, they who are with us are more than they who are with them. Just if you had the eyes of faith to know there are chariots of fire surrounding the man of God, he's not fearful at all. You see, Scripture says the visible world is only a small part of God's kingdom, only a small part of the intelligent life of the universe. And so the Bible teaches us we need a larger perspective than we can get from the visible world. Our spiritual struggles are part of a much larger warfare. Please take that to heart, Christian brother and sister. Your struggles in the spirit are part of a much larger warfare. And the warfare is, in one sense, far bigger and more complicated than you would ever suppose apart from reading the Bible. You'd never get this perspective if you just looked at the things you could see. Now, the doctrine of angels, not only, you see, rebukes the smallness of our cosmology, the doctrine of angels emphasizes the personal character of God's providence and care. Not only is the world governed by a divine person, but that divine person typically works not through impersonal laws, you know, laws of nature. He doesn't work, as one professor of mine once put it, by pushing buttons. God works by sending angels. And that tells you something about the care of God and the personality of God, that he doesn't rule this world as though it were a machine, as though he could push buttons. He rather has personal agents that do his bidding. He sends messengers. Thirdly, the doctrine of angels shows us something of the dimensions of the ethical warfare in which we are involved. Angels are participating in the warfare of the kingdom. First of all, there are bad angels, Satan and his host, that are tempters and accusers all about us. Secondly, there are good angels, ministering spirits for us. Hebrews 1:14, God has given angels that they might serve sons of Abraham. And the Bible tells us that these angels fight with one another, and that they fight against us, and that they fight for us. There's a great spiritual struggle going on. Look at Daniel 10:13-21, or Jude 9, or Revelation 12:7. There is an angelic battle being waged right about us. And I don't hesitate to tell you that that angelic battle is being waged this morning in our very environment. Because part of the spiritual struggle you have today, part of the spiritual struggle I have today, even going through a classroom experience as this, involves the battle of the angels. And thus Scripture urges us not to underestimate the difficulty of our struggle, as if we could succeed with human resources alone. You know, if you don't think about the fact that there are demons working against you, you're going to think the Christian life is far too easy. Ephesians 6 tells you what? We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with what? Principalities and powers, powers of darkness in high places. And therefore, if you're going to make it as a Christian, you're going to need the whole armor of God to withstand the fiery darts of the devil. Not only are men involved in our temptations and downfalls, not only are we involved in these things, but there are angelic beings that are terribly strong, intelligent, and numerous, who work on us in exceedingly mysterious ways. And so the next time you think things are going pretty well in your Christian life and you haven't made in your own resources, you better read Ephesians 6 again and start taking to yourself the whole armor of God, lest you fall. How many of you have read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Oh, good. Many of you. Lewis doesn't even scratch the surface of the mystery and the ways with which Satan gets to us. But that's a great start. Begin to realize how subtle the tempter is. You are battling not flesh and blood, but angelic powers. But on the other hand, don't overestimate the struggle either. Don't think the difficulty is so great that you can't win. Because as we've seen in 2 Kings 6, there are angels fighting on our side. So what's the point I'm making? Don't base your hopes or your fears mainly on what you can see. The really decisive issues in life are religious and are ethical in nature. Even if your experience tells you otherwise, even if your worldview, as suggested by the world about you or the 6 o'clock news or your biology professor suggests otherwise, what we have going on around us is far more than what we can see. The real struggles of life in our experience are ethical and religious, and so use the whole armor of God. There was a question?
Just a question of interest. What would you suggest following up Screwtape Letters?
Oh, I don't know of anything better. I didn't mean that you could. What I'm saying is, as good as that is, Lewis is just marvelous in showing the subtleties of satanic temptation. My point is, Satan is much smarter than C.S. Lewis, too. Okay. Moreover, angels are witnesses to our human salvation. Luke 12:8, Luke 15:10, 1 Corinthians 4:9, Ephesians 3:10, 1 Timothy 3:16, 1 Peter 1:12, and Revelation 14:10. These passages, which we don't have time to look at, and I apologize for our rushed course here, but if we're going to get through the material, we're going to have to cut somewhere. Although in one sense angels participate in the drama of redemption, as we've been saying, there's another sense in which the Bible says they are not participants, they're spectators. Redemption does not extend to the angels. Fallen angels will never be redeemed, and unfallen angels need no redemption. So you see, redemption is something that doesn't touch the angels. And thus the angels are somewhat bewildered by the process of redemption. They are amazed, the Bible says, at what God has done for humanity. Isn't that neat? The angels just wonder at the goodness of God that he would save human beings. And remarkably enough, they learn about the redemptive wisdom of God through the church. Next time you're preaching in the pulpit, you might ask yourself whether you're instructing angels this morning. Ephesians 3, verse 10. I know this may discourage some of you from going into the ministry. Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Rather amazing. It's our privilege to teach the angels by our words and by our life. Not only are they fighting for us, they are learning from us. I think from me and from others, maybe not learning nearly enough. Beyond this, the angels serve as witnesses. In a more official sense, the Bible says, Luke 12, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to add one more point to this, and then we're going to have to go on. But I really think somebody's got to stop you somewhere in your seminary career and make you think about angels. The doctrine of angels, finally, is a measure of the greatness of our salvation in Christ, because salvation, according to the Bible, lifts us above the angels. Everything I've said thus far is enough, really, to blow your mind, I think. And this is going to be the icing on the cake. According to Hebrews 2, verse 9, Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels for the sake of suffering unto death. But he is now been exalted again above them. And the passage there implies that the brothers of Jesus, his brethren, share his exaltation with him. And in that sense, Psalm 8 is fulfilled. We are made above the angels. Although we do not yet see everything subject to man, we do see the dominion that Jesus has over all. And that's why Hebrews 1:14 says that the angels minister to us and not vice versa. You know, in many fairy tale worlds, human beings minister to the angels. In Greek mythology, the gods have got to get the service of men. The amazing thing is, in the Bible, the angels minister to us. The world to come is not theirs, but belongs to us. Hebrews 2, verses 5 and following. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 6, 3, Paul says that we will judge the angels. There are some obvious implications of that. Angel worship is a great delusion, then, if Christ has set us free. Colossians 2, 18 and 19. Moreover, because of Christ, Satan is a defeated foe. We may resist him, and he will flee. 1 Peter 5:8 and following. James 4:7. Resist him, and he will flee. Just think of the power you have over the prince of darkness. You know, you don't have to go through magical rites. You don't have to do some kind of long prayer. You don't have to do great feats, crawl on tacks to Disney World or something. You can simply resist Satan and he must flee. And finally, Hebrews 2:16 reminds us salvation is for man alone, the image of God, and not for angels, who are not his image. Okay. Now, next time you run into Joseph Fletcher or one of his disciples and they say, we have to make our decision on the basis of our situation, then you might suggest, well, let's take the angels into account as we start making our ethical decisions, because they're part of our situation. Next, we have to look at our social environment as part of our situation. God expects us to take our fellow human beings into account when we're making our moral decisions. First of all, let's look at creation, the human environment at the point of creation. In Genesis 1, 28 and following, God gave what is called the cultural mandate to man. He gave the mandate to subdue the earth. And my point here is that subduing and replenishing the earth were not tasks which Adam could even conceivably have done by himself. Right? Adam could not have had children on his own. He could not have subdued the earth on his own. And therefore, the cultural mandate at the very point of creation was intended as a corporate task, as a social task. God made man male and female. God intended from the beginning that this work would be carried out as a corporate task of mankind. And so the individual is not responsible to replenish and subdue the earth. Rather, his responsibility is to make the best contribution he can to the task which all humanity has. From the very beginning, God intended for us to make our individual decisions by taking other people into account, therefore, specifically seeking how we might best help our fellow human beings in their divinely ordained task of keeping the cultural mandate. This whole idea of corporate solidarity and harmony and unity and helping each other was there from the very beginning. Well, let's look at the fall. The fall is presented to us in the Bible as a corporate failure. Eve was intended as a helper for Adam in every respect, including an ethical religious helper. Both were to encourage each other in keeping the commandments of God. But what happened? In the fall, Eve became not a helper to Adam, but a temptress, taking the role of Satan instead of the role of Adam's help. Moreover, Adam forsook his headship and capitulated to the sinful request of his wife, rather than offering the leadership that a Christian man ought to, or a godly man ought to. He capitulated. Eve let the lower creation govern her, the snake, and Adam let that being that was supposed to be beneath him in terms of authority govern him. There's a reversal of all the proper ethical relationships. And thus the fall involved not only individual sins on the part of Adam and on Eve individually, but simultaneously a breaking down of their relationship. There was a breakdown not only of the man-to-God relationship, there was a breakdown of the God-ordained family structure and the relationship of that family to the creation. And I'd like to corroborate that observation. You notice when the fall came about, you didn't simply have Adam and Eve fleeing the face of God, but you had them shameful before each other. The fall involved a corporate relationship. Moreover, one of the saddest accounts of the Bible is to see when God finally does encounter his creatures, how Adam blames his wife for his sin. Do you think that helped their marital relationship? And how Eve then turned and blamed the snake. And you notice the curse of the fall. There's going to be pain and toil in the cultural tasks of bringing forth children for the woman, pain and toil for the man working with the ground of the earth. So the fall is a corporate matter. Indeed, the Bible tells us, Romans 5 and Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15, that all of creation was involved in that fall. There was a corporate aspect to it, so that even now creation cries out in travail, waiting for the redemption of the body of the sons of God. They're looking for the great resurrection day, even as we are. The corporate effects of the fall can be emphasized. I've already mentioned the curse. But just look at the development of civilization now among sinful men. The sons of Cain developing social, cultural, governmental institutions in opposition to God, Genesis 4. We see the breakdown of the divinely ordained social structure in Genesis 6. In Genesis 11, we see Babel, the unification of the human race in disobedience to God. And then we have the compounding of evil through further cultural development, Sodom and Gomorrah, Canaan. Sinful practices reinforced by a unified cultural tradition, rationalized and accepted by individuals. We have the principles of evil incarnate in governmental ecclesiastical forms. We see it in the Pharaoh at the time of the Egyptian Exodus. We see it when Daniel goes into Babylon. We see it in the book of Revelation. The fall had corporate implications. Praise God, redemption has a corporate character as well. We looked at creation, we've looked at the fall, let's look at redemption here. The first redemptive promise, just like the cultural mandate, involved land and seed. The promise about Adam bringing forth his food from the land and about his wife bearing seed. In toil, we will live off the land until the seed of promise defeats the enemy, God says. Like the cultural mandate, these promises concern humanity as a whole, as a body, as a corporate union. The toil over the land is a common task, and the seed presupposes reproduction and the functioning of the family. Moreover, the Bible says God redeems not merely individuals, but a people, one of the most blessed aspects of the Old Testament, sadly neglected by many theologians, that God redeems not simply individuals one by one, but he redeems a people. The promise is to you and to your children. Family units are brought into the kingdom. Circumcision is given as a sign. The Lord's Supper, seen in the Passover service, is given as a sign to a people, not to individuals. Moreover, redeeming a people implies that the people are united by common structures. It involves a new kind of civilization, new kind of social institutions. And so you see the prophetic, priestly, and kingly institutions of the Old Testament. You see the family, church, and state today. In the New Covenant, Christ is our King, and he gives apostles and prophets, pastor, teachers, elders, and deacons to his body.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.